Our scripture reading this morning in your bulletins is from 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 20. Follow along as I read. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I set to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Let's pray. Lord, what a sobering passage, having been on this journey with the people of Israel from their exodus out of Egypt, seeing you deliver them with a mighty hand and establish them and bless them in abundant ways in this land flowing with milk and honey. And Lord, as we read this and we read this discipline that you brought upon them, we pray that as we hear this story end as it does, at least this chapter of it, that you would give us sober minds and hearts, that you would give us hearts of confession toward you as we see our own tendencies to stray. Lord, speak to us from the scriptures this morning and make us a people fit for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week in our Story of the Bible series, we started off well with the rise of David's son Solomon to the throne. Solomon sought God's wisdom in his early years, and his fame spread far and wide to the nations. But as those nations sought a relationship with Israel, Solomon began making marriage alliances with them, collecting 700 wives and 300 concubines who turned his heart away from the Lord and toward idols. When Solomon died, as we learned, his son Rehoboam took his place and started off just the opposite of his father. Rather, or the way his father had started, rather. Instead of listening to the wisdom of the older men who counseled him and easing the burdens that his father had placed on the people, Rehoboam listened to his peers and promised that although his father had been severe, he would be even more severe than his father. The majority of the nation, as we learned, responded by setting up their own king, Jeroboam, and the kingdom was divided between north and south. In the north, there were 10 tribes that became known as Israel, and in the south was the tribe of Judah. As we discovered last week, there were about 20 kings in each, the north and the south, respectively. The northern kingdom only had evil kings, all 20 of them. But the southern kingdom of Judah had 8 kings who sought the Lord. With all that ungodly leadership, the book of Kings covers the gradual descent of both kingdoms into idolatry, despite valiant efforts of a few godly kings in Judah. So I've titled the sermon this morning, Descent into Exile, because the book of 2 Kings ends with both Israel and Judah being carried away into exile by the empires of Assyria and then Babylon, respectively. But before we get to the unhappy ending this morning, we'll see that God is still faithful to his people despite their unfaithfulness. God often shows his grace and mercy by sending voices that call us back to him when we stray. Those voices in the Old Testament came from the mouths of the prophets. There are two prophets that figure prominently in the book of 2 Kings. They are Elijah and Elisha. Elijah's name meant, "My God is Yahweh." Remember that Yahweh, or I Am, was the name that God revealed to Moses, the burning bush. The prophet Elisha's name meant, "God is my salvation." These two prophets were sent primarily to confront the evil kingdom of the north, Israel. And we also see them working miracles that bring punishment on idolaters or bring life and healing to those who were following God. So last week we covered Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel during the reign of the wicked King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel. You remember that God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that Elijah had offered him, indicating that Yahweh was the true God. When the prophets of Baal called on their God to send fire, however, nothing happened. You remember that Elijah ordered the slaughter of all the 400 prophets of Baal, and that Queen Jezebel promised Elijah's death as a result, prompting him to flee to the southern kingdom of Judah. Our story last week covered the death of the wicked King Ahab, but we left Jezebel alive. But that's something we'll see taken care of shortly this morning. In the interim, we see the emergence of a successor to the prophet Elijah, and this was the young Elisha. As a quick side note, you can always remember the right order for these two similarly named prophets because their sequence corresponds to the alphabetical order of our English names for them. Elijah came first, then Elisha. Elisha was devoted to the Lord and to Elijah. And when it was time for Elijah to hand the baton to Elisha, the older prophet asked if there was anything he could do for him. Elisha said that he wanted a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Elisha responds that that's a difficult request, but that if Elisha sees him taken up, then his request will be granted. Well, that mysterious notion of Elijah's being taken up is soon made clear, because as the two men talk, suddenly horses and chariots of fire separate them, and Elijah is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha does see it, and he receives the double portion of Elijah's spirit and authority. In fact, the book of Kings records both men wielding miraculous powers, But Elisha is credited with twice as many miracles as Elijah had done. We also see glimmers of hope in the book of 2 Kings as God blesses his people through these prophets with resurrection and the ministries of both men. Both men bring life where things look bleak. Back during Elijah's ministry, for example, there was a non-Israelite widow who fed Elijah when he was in need. When her son dies thereafter, Elijah raises him from the dead. There's a similar story about Elisha. There was another woman who provided food and lodging for him when he was in the area, and she was barren. Elisha promised her a son, which she had, but that son later died, and Elisha raised him from the dead as well. We also see that Elijah and Elisha not only bring hope and blessing to God's people Israel, but to the Gentiles or the non-Israelites as well. For those of you who might not know, when you see the word Gentiles in the scripture, that simply means the nations, meaning every nation other than God's chosen people, Israel. Since I don't believe we have any Jewish attendees here at Walker's Chapel, that means every time you hear something about the Gentiles in the scripture, you should think, that's me. I am a Gentile. So we see God's grace going to us, the Gentiles, such as the widow of Zarephath, whose son Elijah raised from the dead, which I've already mentioned. We also see God's grace going to a Syrian army commander named Naaman, whom Elisha cures of leprosy. All of these stories should bring us great encouragement because our story has been almost exclusively associated with God's chosen people, Israel, for the last several weeks. But in these stories, we see the beginning of God's ultimate plan to bring salvation to all the nations. You'll remember that God had promised Abraham that he would make him and his offspring a blessing to all nations. And these stories of grace to these Gentile individuals along the way are a foreshadowing of God's ultimate fulfillment of that promise. So I would encourage you to read these stories of Elijah and Elisha on your own, because as with all the Samuel and Kings stories, they are very well told, and they need to be part of who you are and how you think about God. I'm giving you the flyover version, but don't miss the blessing of meditating on these stories on your own and as families. But let's step away from these prophets Elijah and Elisha and get back to Israel's kings. We need to take care of the infamous wife of the evil Israelite King Ahab, whose name was Jezebel. Upon his death, Ahab had been succeeded by his son named Joram. And his mother, Jezebel, was still recruiting prophets for Baal, her false god. But God had made it clear to Elijah and Elisha that he had chosen a man named Jehu as Israel's next king, and that Jehu was to wipe out the entire family of Ahab, including Jezebel. In fact, because of the depth of evil that those two had perpetrated, God said that both of them, Ahab and Jezebel, would end up as food for dogs. So one day, Elisha sends one of his helpers to secretly anoint this Jehu, an army commander, as king. The servant anoints Jehu and gives him God's command to dispatch with the entire family of Ahab. Jehu wastes no time after he's anointed and speeds off in his chariot to execute God's wrath. His first target is Ahab's son, King Joram. Joram was recovering from some wounds he had recently received in a conflict with the Syrians. And it just so happened that the southern king, named Ahaziah, was visiting Joram as he recuperated from those wounds. As Jehu drove wildly toward the city where these two kings were meeting, The king's watchman reported that a company was approaching. King Joram told the watchman to send someone out to see who it was. When that messenger reached Jehu, he said, "Do you come in peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me." The watchman then reported to King Joram that the messenger who he had sent out had gotten behind the approaching company. So Joram said, "Send out another messenger." When that messenger reaches Jehu, he asks the same question, "Do you come in peace?" And Jehu says the same thing again, "What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me." The watchman reports to King Joram that the second messenger had done the same as the first. The watchman also says, "I think the guy driving the first approaching chariot might be Jehu, because he drives furiously." Apparently, Jehu had something of a wild road rage reputation amongst his peers. Well, Jehu actually worked for King Joram as one of his army commanders, but Joram senses something isn't right. He commands his servants to ready the chariots, and he and fellow King Ahaziah ride out to meet Jehu. When they reach him, Joram asks, "Do you come in peace?" Jehu answers, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" King Joram realizes he's in danger. He wheels his chariot around to flee, and Jehu draws his bow at full strength and shoots him through the heart. King Ahaziah flees as well, and Jehu instructs his men, "Kill him too," which they do. Jehu then continues riding toward the city because Joram's mother Jezebel is next on his hit list. But ever the seductress, Jezebel, we're told, paints her eyes, puts on her finest, and comes to the window in the wall where she's staying. She calls out to Jehu, "Do you come in peace, you murderer of your master?" Jehu ignores her, but yells toward her window to the servants attending her, and he says, "Who's on my side?" A couple of servants look out the window, indicating they're with Jehu, and he instructs them, "Throw her down," which they do, at which point the horses of Jehu's company trample her, and Jehu heads into the city to get some lunch. After lunch, he says, "Take that cursed woman and bury her, because she is a king's daughter." But when the men obey, all they find left of her is her skull, her hands, and her feet. A gruesome scene indeed. When they tell Jehu, he responds by saying that this is the prophecy of Elijah fulfilled. For he said that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs and be as dung on the ground because of her great evils against God and his people. Jehu then assumes the throne, but he's as evil as the rest of the kings of Israel who had come before him. In fact, we see the northern kingdom continue to descend into evil until finally God has had enough, and he sends the Assyrians to carry the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. Our scripture reading this morning explained why, but we also read that the southern kingdom of Judah had been left in place for now. Judah had a few godly kings that helped them last about 130 more years than the northern kingdom of Israel had. Kings such as Jehoash and Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham bring reforms, repair the temple, and work to turn Judah back to God. Then we read of a godly king named Hezekiah who ascends to the throne. Hezekiah is more thorough in his reforms than any who had come before him, eliminating all forbidden worship practices and working to purify the land of evil and idolatry. God blesses Hezekiah for his faithfulness, but he doesn't necessarily make everything rosy for him. The same Assyrians who had taken the northern kingdom into exile march on the southern kingdom of Judah as well, surrounding Jerusalem and promising the people decent lives if they'd surrender to them. The Assyrian army commander sends a letter to Hezekiah that essentially says, don't think your pathetic God is going to deliver you from us. None of the other gods of the peoples that we've conquered have delivered them, and yours won't either. Hezekiah takes the letter to the temple, spreads it out before the Lord, and prays for God's deliverance. God then sends the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah, telling him not to worry. His prayer has been heard, and God's deliverance is assured. That night, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem, and the people of Israel wake to the dead bodies of the Assyrian army all around them. Similar to the fate of the giant Goliath at the hand of David, the Assyrians get their just deserts when they have the audacity to trash talk the God of Israel. Well, Judah and Hezekiah dodge the ultimate judgment of God a bit sooner as the Assyrians decide to leave them alone, having been taught a lesson. The Assyrian Empire is taught a lesson by the Babylonians as well, who emerge as the new superpower in the region and eventually take over the Assyrian Empire. As they begin, the Babylonians flexing their muscles in the region, a Babylonian delegation comes to King Hezekiah, who goes out of his way unwisely to show them the glories of the temple, all of his treasuries, etc. Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah again and tells him that what he has done is not wise, and that some of his own offspring would end up as servants in Babylon. Hezekiah's response was, "Well, that's okay. At least there will be peace in my time." Not his finest moment. Though Hezekiah had followed the Lord wholeheartedly, his son Manasseh, who reigned after his father, was one of the most wicked kings in the history of the nation of Judah. But we do get one more good king before the end. King Josiah followed the example of his great-grandfather Hezekiah of following the Lord with his whole heart, and he brought tremendous reforms for good in the nation. In fact, during his reign, they discovered the book of the law had been lost for ages in the unmaintained temple, and they were therefore totally unfamiliar with the law. So Josiah taught the law to the people. He renewed their covenant with the Lord and reinstituted the Passover celebration, which they had apparently not celebrated for years. But three more evil kings follow Josiah, and God finally sends Babylon in to carry the southern kingdom of Judah into exile, as he had already done with northern Israel. The Babylonians burn all the great houses in Jerusalem and burn and loot the temple as well. They tear down the walls of the city and take all of the valuable people as slaves, leaving a few poor people in the land to tend the vineyards and crops. The painting reproduced on the front of your bulletins this morning by French artist James Tissot depicts this tragic scene. What had begun as God's promised land flowing with milk and honey is left a smoldering ruin because of the rebellion of God's people over centuries, despite the efforts of a handful of godly kings and the ministries of the prophets. If the whole thing makes you think of God's expelling Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden after they disobeyed, you're catching the pattern. The rebellion and exile of the first couple is now magnified by the rebellion of a whole nation called to be faithful to God, but choosing to listen to the voice and enticements of the serpent instead. And that brings us to our two regular questions. What does this have to do with us? And how does this point us to Jesus Christ? Regarding us, it's vital that we see the tendency to stray from God in our own hearts. Someone asked me this week why we always have what feels like a negative time of confession in our service each week. Well, this history of the people of God is why. When we confess our sins together each week, you won't always be guilty of the sins you're reading in the bulletin. but you might be tempted to those sins in the coming week. It's important that we be sensitive to our tendency to stray from God and to keep short accounts with Him when we do. And how does this point us to Jesus Christ? Well, we're reminded again that even the good kings in our story had their weak points. They weren't perfect, and even though some of them brought reforms, those reforms didn't have the power to change the hearts of the people. That seemed to be an unsolvable problem. The law had the power to show us the righteousness of God, but it didn't have the power to make us obedient to it. It showed us God's standards, but it didn't have the power to change our hearts. The Israelites needed deliverance from the Moabites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, but they needed even more the deliverance from their own sin and the death brought by sin. No judge or king in our story thus far could give them that kind of deliverance. But when God promised David that he would build him a house where his son would sit on the throne forever, he was referring to Jesus Christ, who came from the line of David physically, but who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore was God in the flesh. This was the Son and the King that we needed. The Apostle John tells us that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. If you haven't done that, you need to. Our only hope is God working in us to transform us into the likeness of his Son, who loved us and gave his life for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glimmers of hope we see in this tragic book of Kings. Thank you for sending prophets who warn us of your wrath when we stray from you. Thank you for the Gentiles who followed you in this book, for we know that they represent us. And though we only see a handful of them coming to you in these stories, we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, opened wide the gates of your kingdom to all nations by dying in our place to pay the price for our sin against you. Help us to live in light of that glorious truth, and may thanksgiving to you characterize us as a people. In Jesus' name, amen.